As we turn to God's Word this morning, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, which can be found in the pew rack in front of you. If you don't have one with you this morning, I encourage you to take that. Turn to Daniel chapter 5. We'll be in Daniel chapter 5 today. It's a book right after the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Very big book. Daniel is not so big of a book. But we'll be in Daniel chapter 5. And I will read beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in. But they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of his excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods, and that he is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of this matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all the peoples and nations and languages trembled before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought before you, and you, your lords, your wives, your concubines, have drunk from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and wood and iron and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing is inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation: Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple and a chain of gold put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, one of my favorite parts of the story, The Christmas Carol, many of you may have seen the story or heard the movie, read the story. You remember the Ghost of Christmas Future. Remember the Ghost of Christmas Future, this scary, ghoul-like specter that shows up at the end of Ebenezer Scrooge's dream. And he takes Scrooge in his dream on this journey. And where do they go? You remember, they go to a graveyard. And what does the ghost do? He points to the headstone. And what's written on that headstone? The name Scrooge. And in that moment, Scrooge realizes, as he sees the writing on the headstone, that this is not a good thing. This is judgment. This is the end of the line. And in that pivotal turning point, Scrooge cries out to the ghost, and he says, "Oh, that I might sponge away. Tell me I can sponge away the writing on this stone." In that moment, Scrooge turns from himself. He turns from worshiping the God of gold. He turns from trampling on all the people that he should have cared for. And he repents. And in a moment, so to speak, he is able to sponge away the writing on that stone. It wasn't too late for Ebenezer Scrooge, but it's too late for Belshazzar. And there is no way he's going to be able to erase the writing on the wall. This passage today is essentially a call to repentance. Reminds us of God's judgment on sin. But if we're hearing these words today, it's not too late for us. If you're a Christian today, this is not how our story ends. But nonetheless, there is much of which we need to repent. And I think we can see that in this story. If you're not a Christian today, this is a call to turn from your sin and trust Christ alone for salvation, maybe for the first time. But either way, we see in this passage that our God will not be mocked, and that he is calling us to turn from sin, from self, from worldly feasting to his table, to a great feast that is to come. So I want us to see that because judgment is coming on the world's feast, we must turn from worldly feasting and look forward to the feast that is to come. Firstly, I want us to see that we need to repent of worldly feasting. Repent of boasting, of idolatry, of blasphemy, of finding our security in earthly things, much the way that Belshazzar did. Now, Belshazzar, who was he? Who was he? He was, I think, either the grandson or great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. If somebody wants to look that up and tell me at the door, feel free. He was either the grandson or great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was, in a sense, the de facto regent of Babylon at this time. The year is 539 BC, and Daniel is an old man. Nebuchadnezzar was known as a builder. Belshazzar, a partier. Belshazzar throws this party for 1,000 nobles and his own wives and concubines. This would have been a party to put down all parties. I once went to a restaurant that boasted it could host 1,000 people. Well, this is far more than that. And then he does something shocking. In verse 2, he grabs all the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. Vessels that were devoted for the worship of Yahweh. Vessels that Belshazzar knew were devoted to the worship of Yahweh. He takes them and brings them to his feast, and they begin to toast his gods. Now, it's not as though they ran out of cups. And Belshazzar knows who this god is. The atmosphere is absolutely ridiculous. It is one of pomp and circumstance. It's electric. The women are arrayed in their finest gowns. The men are in tuxedos with white collars or white bow ties, so to speak. And they're praising the gods of gold, of stone, of wood, of bronze, of silver, iron. But God will not be mocked. And the nations rage, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. As Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And God will have the last laugh, and he will have the last word, as the hand writes on the wall. Belshazzar is feasting in wanton gluttony. His overinflated sense of ego comes out as he drinks to show his sense of bravado, as one person has said, his sense of manliness. He is willfully mocking God, and he's encouraging all of his lords and ladies to do so as well. He is guilty of the highest idolatry and blasphemy. Not only is Belshazzar sinning, but Belshazzar is completely deluded. He has this perception of security. He's got this ultimate security system, a wall around his kingdom, his city that's upwards of 300 feet high, in places 87 feet wide. There's actually a river that runs through the city of Babylon that could sustain crops. And so he thinks, I can outlast any army. And as he looks at his goblet, he thinks, I can outlast this god. But he's like the creators, the owners, the builders of the Titanic, who said God himself could not sink his ship. In fact, his ship is about to be sunk, even as the hand writes on the wall. Now, how does Belshazzar react? You see that in verse 6. He is alarmed. His thoughts are alarmed. His color changes. His knees give way. His limbs give way. His knees knock. This is actually code for the fact that he lost control of his bodily functions at this point. He was so terrified. And why was he terrified? It's not like the hand is writing on the wall an RSVP to the party. You know, sorry, I couldn't make it, God. Or, what a great party, hope it goes well. No, it's not a pleasant message. Belshazzar knows what he's doing and knows this is a message of judgment. He knows and senses that his time is up. And so he asks for an interpretation to the dream. No one can, or an interpretation to the handwriting. Nobody can interpret the handwriting. But he promises the third highest place in the kingdom for anybody who can. Just then, the queen, who is probably the queen mother, probably not Belshazzar's wife, but probably the queen mother, she steps in. And everybody pays attention. I don't know about you, but in my family, when grandmother sits down at the table and has something to say, everybody stops and pays attention. So she commands the attention of even her, I guess, grandson or son, the king here. And she says, listen, don't you remember your history, Belshazzar? Don't you remember your history? Don't you remember that there was a man named Daniel who could interpret dreams? And she chides him in verse 11. She says, your father the king, you should remember your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and what happened to him. You should remember Daniel from his days. And he does, and he knows the story, but he's suppressed the truth. So Belshazzar calls Daniel in verse 13 and brings him in. But notice how he addresses Daniel in verse 13. He says, Daniel, you're one of those exiles from Judah who my father brought in from Judah. It's been pointed out, but this is such a degrading way to address one of the mightiest men in the kingdom, one who has administrated well and one who has had insight that benefited him and his fathers. It's such a degrading greeting, and it shows the height of Belshazzar's pride and folly. So he invites Daniel in. And what does Daniel do? Daniel is offered the third place in the kingdom, but Daniel will have nothing to do with that. And when Daniel replies to the king there in verse 17, he dispenses with the usual pleasantries, so to speak. He says, enough of what you have to offer. I have a message for you, and it comes straight from God. They say you get bolder as you get older. Well, Daniel is a man who has gotten bolder because he knows who he is in the Lord. And he can stand before kings with confidence because he's a servant of the true king. He basically says, you've forgotten all that your father learned. You've forgotten how he was humbled. You've forgotten how he stood in his pride and said, isn't this Babylon that I've made for my might and my majesty? And you've forgotten how God brought him low. You should have remembered that lesson and humbled yourself. Belshazzar, you knew the truth about who this God was, and you know the truth about who you are, his creature, and that didn't change your life. Belshazzar, it's not enough to just know the truth. The truth has to change you. Congregation, family, it's not enough for us to know the truth about who God is. We must change our ways in light of the truth. We must repent in light of God's truth. It's not enough to know that God is king. We must worship and submit to him as king in our moments, in all of our days, bringing all of our life under his lordship, under his law. It's not enough to say that Jesus is Lord. He must govern all of my actions, all of my reactions. When I'm tempted to lash out in anger, I must remember that Jesus is Lord and live at peace. When I'm tempted to vengeance, I must remember that Jesus is Lord and that one day he will come accomplishing vengeance in his victory. We must submit ourselves to the truth, not only know the truth. Belshazzar should have done this. He should have remembered his father's sin and pride and humbled himself and repented, but he doesn't. He doesn't humble himself. He does worse. He blasphemes God, and so the interpretation comes in verse 25, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, which means numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Nebuchadnezzar's days are numbered, and they come to zero. Sorry, Belshazzar's days are numbered, and they come to zero. He's been weighed, and he's been found wanting. And his kingdom, in a few short moments, will be divided. Darius has walked up the Euphrates River, and he is at the gates. And in a few moments, all of the party will be turned to wailing and mourning as Belshazzar sets down the cup of wine and drinks the cup of his own blood. It's over for Belshazzar. His partying days are done. His gods have failed him. Yahweh is king, and he will not be mocked. Belshazzar should have repented, but instead he comes to this sorry end. But for the Christian, that is not our end. And for the non-Christian today, that doesn't have to be your end. This passage, whether we know the Lord or not, though, does call us to repentance. It does call us to turn from our sins and turn to Jesus. Well, what does it call us to repent of? I think it calls us firstly to repent of earthly security. Earthly security. Belshazzar had lived in walls of great security. He had city walls that were 300 feet high, 87 feet thick. And he was trusting in them. He was trusting in the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. So I have to ask myself, as I look at this passage, what do I, Jonathan, personally look to give me security? What are the walls that I'm trusting in? I tend to trust in a bank account that's going up and not down. I tend to find my security there. I tend to find security in the fact that I'm a new homeowner. In that foundation, I tend to find security personally in my identity as an Army reservist. But as I look at these earthly things, even these good things that God has given me, I have to ask myself the question, what of those things, if taken from me, would leave me with my knees knocking like Belshazzar? You see, if I'm looking to my health, my spouse, my children, even the good things that God has given me to give me an ultimate sense of security, I will be left with my knees knocking when those things depart. I will be left with my knees knocking when cancer interrupts my life, or when my bank account goes down, or when friends and family leave me. And so I can't bank on those things. The hymn writer says, failing is the worldling's treasure, all of his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. I have to realize my security is not in this life. It's not in Babylon. It's ultimately kept safe and secure in Zion's city, where my king is waiting for me. So I have to repent of finding ultimate security in earthly things. What else must I repent of? Well, I think I have to repent of boasting as well. Belshazzar boasted in all of the things around him, the trappings around him, his great status as king. I might be tempted to boast in all kinds of physical things. I might be tempted to boast in my job. I might be tempted to boast in this beautiful house of worship. But every time I am tempted to boast in a physical thing, in my own home, my own house, whatever it may be, I ought to glory 10 times in the one who is building me a home and a house in heaven. So I must repent of finding my earthly security in the things of this life and boasting in the things of this world. As well, I think this passage shows us that we must call others to repent, that we, like Daniel, must be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. As Daniel reminds Belshazzar about God. You see, the world all around us is Belshazzar's party. And God has placed us in this world not to live like the world, but to be a witness to this world of another world that is to come. This world praises the gods of money, of sex, and power. We see it in advertisements, we see it in marketing, we see it on the internet, we see it on TV. Encouraging us to come to Belshazzar's feast. Many of our own neighbors that we know that aren't Christians, maybe people in our family that we know that aren't walking with the Lord, may be tempted to think that it's all about living for today. Think about that it's all about living for what I can get out of life, the party that I can go to, the next vacation that I can have, the next sporting event that I'm going to go to. We are tempted by, and our friends and family are tempted by, Belshazzar's feast. And when they go through a crisis like Belshazzar, we can remind them that this world is not ultimate. But the good news is, it's not too late. It was too late for Belshazzar, but it's not too late for our non-Christian friends or family. It's not too late for us. Because the good news is the good news of the gospel. The bad news is that, yes, in ways we are all like Belshazzar. In some ways our lives, yes, are found wanting. But as one person has said, the good news is that God in His sovereign mercy has done something for Belshazzars like you and like me. Instead of weighing my life in the balance, He's weighed Christ's life in the balance. And you know what? Christ's life was not found wanting. He lived a perfect life for me. He satisfied all of the requirements of God's law for me. Everywhere I failed, everywhere I was an idolater or a blasphemer, or ways in which I boasted or coveted or worshipped idols, Christ lived perfectly. And he died on the cross and paid the penalty for my rebellion. He died for blasphemers. He died for idolaters. He died for people like Peter who would find their security in earthly means. He died for people who mocked him on the cross. You remember how he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And also how he said, Father, forgive them. Christ died for people like that. And if we look away from the world's feasting today and trust him alone for salvation, we can know a better feast, a feast that is to come. Not in Babylon, but a feast that's to come in Zion's city. You see, we were made to feast. We were made to find our joy and delight in something, but not in the counterfeit that this world offers. We're ultimately made to find that joy and that feasting in heaven. And one of the ways we are reminded of that week in and week out as we come to hear the word on Sunday, we come to feast on him and his word. We are reminded once again as we taste a little bit of the glory that there is something awaiting us. And it's not in Babylon. It's not at Belshazzar's table. It's in Zion City at Jesus' table. One of the most beautiful things that we do in worship, and this isn't to toot our own horn, but it's beautiful the way that we set up this table in communion and how we remember what Christ has done for us. But also, as we sit around this table where Jesus is the host, we look forward to a great feast that's coming, that in a few short years we will experience in a few short moments, in a few short days, whenever the Lord returns, we will all gather around that table. That's the feast we look forward to. That's why we come on Sundays, to be reminded of that feast. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table, to be reminded of that feast, to pull us out of the temptation to find our ultimate lasting joy in Babylon, to find our ultimate lasting joy at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 22 describes this banquet. Revelation 19 describes this banquet. And one moment at that feast will make all of the feasting of Belshazzar, all the feasting of this world, pale in comparison and look like a paltry affair. By comparison, Belshazzar's feast is tacky and unsatisfying. But the feast that Christ offers is glorious and unending. A feast where there will be no more boasting. And I'm indebted to one commentator for how he puts it. No more boasting in ourselves, but boasting and glorying in Christ. No more glorying in our sin, but glorying in Christ who's paid for all of my blasphemy, idolatry, and sin, and rescued me by his grace. That is the feast we look forward to. The feast that helps us remember to live faithfully now as we look forward to that day. So I want us to hear about that feast from Revelation 19. John writes in Revelation 19 about this feast that we're looking forward to. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you hear these words today, that is your invitation to the great feast to come. May we all be found at the table around the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you do prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, in the presence of Babylon. And we look forward to that great table that awaits us. Help us to remember what is waiting for us and to not lose heart, to not grow wearied, but to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author of the great feast, and run to him with all of our might. We pray this in his name. Amen.